Turn with me to Acts 4. Acts 4, as we read together the first 12 verses of that chapter. Chapter 3 begins with that familiar story of Peter and John healing the crippled beggar. When Peter says those words, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." We read together verses 1 through 12 of chapter 4 as we give our attention to the Word of God. "The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, 'By what power or what name did you do this?'" That is, heal the beggar. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved.'" In connection with this, turn with me to our confessional reference, Lord's Day 11 of the Heidelberg Catechism, page 18. Page 18 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. As we confess together what we believe in questions and answers 29 and 30. Page 18, Lord's Day 11, as I read the questions and together we respond with the answers. Question 29 asks, "Why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior?" "Because He saves us from our sins. Salvation cannot be found in anyone else. It is futile to look for any salvation elsewhere. Do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves, or elsewhere, really believe in the only Savior Jesus? No. Although they boast of being His, by their deeds they deny the only Savior and Deliverer, Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have in Him all they need for their salvation." Dear people of God, sometimes we say, "What's in a name?" And of course, by that, we're really saying that there really isn't anything special in a name. Although as parents, it's true that we might choose names for our children that sound nice, or names that might be after someone special, or even names that have nice meanings, yet our names really only serve as a means to identify us from others. Others are able to address us or get our attention by our names, but our names really don't say anything about us as people. We know that especially in Old Testament Scripture, many names were given based on particular situations. Isaac, of course, we know means laughter. And I understand that years and years ago when men started to take last names for themselves, they might take a name that dealt with their occupation or whatever. Voss means fox. I have no idea why I have that name. Maybe the first Vosses were sly or crafty. I'm certainly not. But again, our names really don't say anything about us as people. They don't describe our being or our character. But that's not true about God. His names, for example, Father, Yahweh, El Shaddai, Elohim, to mention a few, reveal who He is, boys and girls. His names describe Him and tell us what He is like. He is Almighty God, Lord of hosts, covenant God who has a special relationship with His people. And now as we begin the portion of the Apostles' Creed dealing with the second person of the Blessed Trinity, we must realize the beauty of His names, the names of the Son of God, reveal who and what He is for His people. And tonight we begin with His personal name, Jesus, which is the sweetest name of all. The name Jesus. And now, boys and girls, when we say that, we mean the very person of Jesus Himself. You cannot separate His name from who and what He is. The name Jesus must be most precious to believers, and indeed it will be to those who have been purchased by His blood, to those whom He has given the wonderful gift of faith. But what is so sweet about the name of Jesus? This name contains the gospel, the good news of salvation in miniature, we could say, in a nutshell. And therefore, in a day when so many claim that there are numerous ways of salvation and that Jesus Christ is only one of many, we must hold fast to the truth. The truth that to confess faith in Jesus is to make the confession of no other name. And as we consider this Word of God tonight, notice, first of all, the saving identity of this name. Secondly, the exclusive nature of this name. And third, the uncompromising effectiveness of this name. Boys and girls, if the wording of these points seems too difficult to understand, hopefully by the end of the sermon, as we tear them apart, you'll have a good understanding. But why is the name Jesus the gospel in miniature or in a nutshell? Well, very simply because of what this name means. Question 29, the question itself, defines this name for us. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? To confess the name of Jesus is to confess the saving identity of His name. The name Jesus is a witness to, it testifies to who He is and what He does. He is Savior. This name testified, of course, to His saving identity already before He was born. In Matthew 1, verse 21, the angel said to Joseph, "And you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." And notice, it wasn't His earthly parents who really gave Him that name, but it was His heavenly Father who knew His identity. And at His circumcision, when He was 8 days old, Jesus' saving identity was confirmed by the Holy Spirit to Simeon. We read in Luke 2, verse 21, "And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, His name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before He was conceived in the womb." And then Simeon says in verses 30 and 31, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples." Now we also know that the healing ministry of Jesus, as well as His feeding of the multitudes, also pointed forward, represented His saving identity. But ultimately the cross reveals the saving identity of the name of Jesus. The cross revealed the desperate situation and the urgent need for salvation as it revealed the deadliness of sin. You see, the name of Jesus, congregation, not only identifies Him as Savior, but in reality it also identifies you and me. His name is Savior. My name and your name is Sinner. And His name will only be a comfort to me when I know my name, when I know by the Spirit how great my sin and misery are. You see, the name of Jesus indicts mankind. Boys and girls, that means His name charges mankind with a terrible crime, the crime of sin. And His name is useless and it's far from precious to those who don't know that they need saving. They have no use for His name. Now, when we think of saving in the deepest sense of the word, we're talking about a life-threatening situation. To save someone is to rescue them from death, and that's the character of the salvation of Jesus. Answer 29 begins, "He saves us from our sins." Now, once again, I must confess that I prefer the wording of the older version of the Catechism, which says, He delivers us from all our sins and saves us. I believe that's more complete. He delivers us, pointing to the fact that we were stuck. We were in that prison hold of sin and Satan. He delivers us from that and saves us so that we do not fall back in. What is the natural result of unrepentant and unforgiven sin? Well, very simply, as the Bible describes, eternal death. Hell. The lake of unquenchable fire where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm never dies, where there is the wrath and punishment of God. But you see, the child of God is delivered from that by Jesus, the Savior. The believer is delivered from eternal death and saved for and saved unto eternal life. Our sin was so deadly that it cost our Savior His life so that we might have life, as the Bible says, abundantly and eternally. What is salvation? It is that Jesus delivers us and saves us from all our sins. That's what He does for His people. But then He also does something in His people by the power of the Holy Spirit. He gives us that hope for the heavenly life where there is no sin, no sickness, no sorrow, as we considered this morning. He gives that knowledge that though all may fail us in this life, He never will. And His salvation gives us that calm assurance and peace that passes understanding. And beloved, this belongs to you and me as believers right now, at this very moment, because the salvation of Jesus is not just a future hope, but a present reality. Yes, indeed, we will have the fullness of it one day in the future. But it is a present reality for you and me, even today. Just as the power of Jesus was a present reality by which the lame man was healed in Acts chapter 3, in the same way His salvation of His people is also a present reality. Those who have been grafted into Him by true faith, as Lord's Day 7 talks about, are saved right now. Paul constantly assures the churches in his letters that those who believe are saved now. In Ephesians 1, we read, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance. In Him you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." In Ephesians 2, we read, "And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, for by grace you have been saved through faith." Philippians 1, "He who has begun a good work in you." And in Romans 8, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God and heirs and joint heirs with Christ right now." Because Jesus delivers us from all our sins and saves us by the grace and good pleasure of God, we enjoy the blessings of peace and liberty. First of all, through the blood of Jesus, we have peace with God. The curse has been removed forever. He has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. The guilt with which we are conceived and born is declared to be gone by God's justification by grace through faith. Justification is a legal term. It's a declaration, God's declaration of not guilty, and that we are righteous in His sight. As well, the pollution that stains us is removed by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. That which made us enemies of God is destroyed so that there is peace. And that means God is no longer a wrathful judge against His people, but He is a reconciled Father to His people. But also those whom Jesus saves also enjoy liberty. In truth, congregation, that which makes us unholy and unhappy and miserable are not all kinds of adversities and misfortunes as we would like to blame, but sin does this. And of course, there are many different circumstances and results of sin that continue on and on, but sin has destroyed that most beautiful relationship. Sin enslaves and makes one captive to the lie of Satan. And in sin, one is bound to that which is opposite of what God requires. Even if one has all the success and riches that this world has to offer, if he is still a slave to sin, he is the most wretched of all people. But if you are saved by Jesus, If you enjoy the forgiveness of all your sins, then even if you are troubled in every way with the difficulties of this life, you are truly free, because Jesus Christ has come to set the captive free. Of course, Paul makes it clear that sin still assaults the Christian. He says, "For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice." Of course, Paul was confessing that he still sinned, but he was delivered from the desire to sin. That desire no longer held him captive. By the grace of God, he willed to do good. Whereas the unsaved only wants to do evil, the will of the redeemed person is bent in shape with the will of God. So that sin no longer has dominion. Satan is no longer in first place. Jesus is. Beloved, to confess the name of Jesus is to confess the very cross itself. To confess this name is to confess the only Savior and the only salvation. You see, the apostles couldn't help but confess the name of Jesus. Even after being arrested for doing this, they were still filled with boldness and confidence, courage, as verse 13 says, to preach Jesus. And in Acts chapter 5, after being arrested again and being set free by the angel at night, the next day they were found in the temple doing what? Teaching in the name of Jesus. They knew that to stop confessing Jesus' name was to deny Him, which is something that you and I need to be reminded of each and every day. When others saw and still see Jesus as only a social reformer or a religious teacher or a revolutionary or just a good moral example, the apostles and those today who trust in Jesus Christ and His saving sacrifice know that He is Savior. The name of Jesus and no other name is to sound forth from our lips, because that name alone identifies Him as Savior. But then also we must notice the exclusive nature of this name. Boys and girls, when we say exclusive, we mean one and only. We want to consider a few different aspects of this exclusiveness. The Catechism says that He is also called Jesus, that is Savior, because salvation cannot be found in anyone else. It is futile to look for any salvation elsewhere. And again, I appreciate the older terminology, because no salvation is to be sought or found in any other. It's not even to be looked for anywhere else. And the point is not that salvation can be found in any other. That's not even a possibility. Yet it is possible that one may find false confidence in salvation in something other. But you see, salvation from sin is exclusively the work of Jesus. Peter says salvation is found in no one else. And the key here, beloved, is salvation from sin. It's not a social crisis or political crisis or economic crisis or young people, a hair crisis or a relationship crisis that causes the misery and collapse of mankind, but a spiritual crisis. The problem isn't, first of all, guns or drugs or premarital or extramarital sex or homosexuality or prostitution or abortion or the value of a dollar or anything like that. The problem is, first of all, sin. All these other things, of course, are the terrible results of sin. And sure, there are false messiahs who try to save society from these things, for example, through more government control. There are false saviors who promise to bring about the ideal state with no poverty or war. All we need to do, they say, is to regulate gun control or internet access or teach students how to use birth control. Congregation, without the correct diagnosis, there will be no cure. How well we know that, even with our physical well-being. Without the correct diagnosis, there will be no cure. Jesus Christ is exclusively the true Savior. The true Savior. All others are false, because they cannot address the deadly disease, because they themselves are infected with the deadly disease. Sin is the deadly disease that results in eternal death. And He alone was able to deal with the stench of sin, because He alone is sinless. He promises to save from sin, and the misery and grief of sin will be fully removed from His people when He rescues us from this dark world. He is the true Savior. But another aspect of His exclusiveness is that He alone is the complete Savior. He delivers us from all our sins. Every single one. We must confess that our sins are numerous. They cannot be counted. But our comfort, beloved, is that as believers, not one sin, not even the most grievous of our sins, is more powerful than He is. And there is no one whom He cannot help. He could help a Mary who was possessed by 7 demons. He was more powerful than the legion of demons which He sent into the pigs. And therefore to say, as some well-meaning Christians have said, to say, my sin is too great for Him. That's not a sign of humility, a mark of humility. That's not piety. That's pride. This is pride that sets oneself apart from the rest, saying that his problem is too powerful for Jesus to bear. Oh, he can bear the sin of the world, but not mine. It's too great for him. This is pride that says, not even Jesus can make me worthy to come before God the Father. Not even Jesus can make me worthy to come to His table. But this is an insult to Jesus and His saving sacrifice. Yes, apart from Him, we must all consider ourselves to be the chief of sinners. But the power of God's grace through Jesus Christ is greater than the power of my sin. He saves from all sin. Which means, beloved, that we are called to forsake all sin. No exceptions. We are not to hang on to that which gives us pleasure, even though we know it's wrong. But not only is Jesus the true and complete Savior, but He is exclusive in that He is also the only Savior, as we mentioned a moment ago. He Himself testifies to this when He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You see, every other proposed way is a false way. Every other so-called system of salvation is a lie. Every other voice than the voice of the Good Shepherd only leads to death. Salvation can be found in no other because there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And therefore, those who have received this gift of salvation by grace through faith are called to witness and testify of having it with their whole lives. This treasure of salvation is not to be hid in the ground. This light of Jesus Christ is not to be hid under a basket. This treasure, beloved, must be so precious to us that it just flows forth from us. We are busting at the seams. This treasure must sparkle. This light must radiate all over. It must be seen. So much so that if one were pointing a gun at your heart, young people, as was done at Columbine a couple of years ago, and if you were asked if you believed in God, that you wouldn't even have to think twice about your answer. Beloved, there is no other name to be confessed because there is no other name to confess. We consider finally the uncompromising effectiveness of this name. Jesus Christ alone is effective. He does. He did what He said He came to do. Uncompromisingly. Nothing added to it. Nothing taken away. He didn't need any help. Question and answer 30 drives home the point that salvation cannot be found and it is futile to look anywhere else for salvation. Again, question and answer 30. Do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves, or elsewhere really believe in the only Savior, Jesus? A powerful question. Do they really believe, even though they might confess it? The answer, no. Although they boast of being His by their deeds, they deny the only Savior and Deliverer, Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept the Savior have in Him all they need for their salvation. Again, as Peter says in Acts 4, verse 12, there is no other name. And the Catechism warns against that lip service which Isaiah talks about with those who draw near to God with their mouths, but whose hearts are far from Him. Plain and simple, one cannot sit on the fence. You cannot have it both ways. You cannot boast of Jesus in words, yet turn around and call the psychic friend's hotline or put your morning trust in the horoscope. You cannot boast of Jesus with your mouth, yet depend upon your works or some other created thing to secure even a small portion of your salvation. Now we must understand that this question and answer is not suggesting a replacement for Jesus. But it's talking about supplementing Him, adding something to Him, because He's not enough. But to say that His salvation isn't enough is to deny the testimony of Scripture. This question talks about seeking salvation and security in saints, in oneself, or anywhere else. And of course, we know that at the time of the Reformation, when the Catechism was composed, this was a specific accusation against the Roman Catholic Church. But the point is that saints or Mary cannot and in fact do not intercede for people on earth. God's people, those already in the presence of God, are themselves already busy enjoying Him and glorifying Him forever. Do you think they have time for us here? I don't believe so. Our Lord governs our welfare by His providence. Remember? His hand, not by the influence of the saints of old. The Catechism also speaks against depending upon ourselves and our works, even a little bit. Nothing else could contribute to our salvation either. Again, as in the time of the Reformation, like purchasing indulgences, which apparently guaranteed the purchaser of forgiveness, as well adoring and worshiping certain religious relics and icons. To say that anything but Christ or in addition to Christ is needed for salvation, beloved, is not to have true faith. It is impossible to deny the completeness and the exclusiveness of Jesus Christ and to have true faith at the same time. There is no compromise. And as God, Jesus will not share His glory with another. The Catechism makes it clear that only one thing is true. Only one thing can be true. On the one hand, if Jesus needs help, then He is not a complete Savior. In fact, He is no Savior at all, and His own word about Himself is a lie. If His work is not perfect, then He cannot satisfy God's wrath against our sin, and He is no different than every other false Savior. But on the other hand, and this is true, on the other side of the fence, He is a complete Savior. And by true faith, believers find in Him all they need for salvation. Nothing is left out. Nothing has been left undone. He didn't need any help. And that means, beloved, that either He is everything to me or He is nothing to me. Again, you cannot mix and match. Scripture teaches us that He has satisfied completely. He has taken every necessary step for our salvation for now and eternity. And the Holy Spirit of God, through His sanctifying influence, continues to apply to you and me as believers all that Christ has done. He said, "It is finished." Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 10, "You are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power." And Paul also teaches in Galatians 1, verse 8, that to preach and teach any other gospel than the perfect saving sacrifice of Jesus is a deadly thing to do. So many today are playing with deadly fire as they are working to strip our Lord of His saving identity, of His exclusiveness, of His uncompromising effectiveness. And again, even though Catholicism is specifically addressed here in the Lord's Day, yet there is a warning for us here today. Those who take comfort in their own goodness or in their own spirituality, in making them worthy to be saved, they do not rely completely upon Jesus. And a very practical application of this, those who wait to make profession of faith, and maybe we have some here, young adults, young people, those who wait to make profession of faith because you think you're not good enough, which you're not, again, you seek to meet Jesus halfway, whether you realize it or not. That's what you're doing. But that's impossible. You see, He seeks and saves sinners. Not three-quarter, not half, not even quarter saints. But He seeks and saves sinners. It is Jesus and only Jesus who delivers us from all our sins and saves us. And beloved, to add anything to His work is to reject His work. And to reject His work is to reject Him. And apart from Jesus, in very simple and plain language, there is no salvation. Yet the truth is that He has been given the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. His name is only precious to those who know Him as their only hope of salvation. And therefore, is His name precious to you? Is this Jesus your Savior? You see, those who don't bow down before Him in this life will, with fear and trembling, bow before Him from their home in hell in the next life. Every knee shall bow before Him. But those who do bow before Him in this life, those who bear the name sinner saved by grace, will reign with Him for eternity. Throughout history, of course, we know that so many parents have given their sons the name Jesus in whatever form. Maybe they liked the name. But we know that only our Lord fulfills its meaning perfectly, exclusively, and uncompromisingly. Beloved, are your eyes fixed on Jesus? Do you love the name of Jesus? So many use that name flippantly, even as exclamations, derivatives of the name Jesus. And in that way, downplay and really cast a stone at His saving work. What will you do to protect the name of Jesus in as much as you are able? What's in a name? In Jesus' name, there is everything for His people. Amen. Shall we pray? Father, once again as we bow before You in this evening hour, we are humbled as we consider the salvation full and free which is ours through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray, Heavenly Father, that the name of Jesus would indeed be precious to us, O most precious, that we would seek to honor His name, to praise His name, to defend His name, in as much as we are able. That in our daily life, when we hear the name of Jesus profaned and used in a flippant way, that we might be quick to stand up and say, hey, He's my Savior. He's my Savior. Father, we thank You and praise You once again for the salvation which is ours through the work of Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.